We're going to finish our journey through the latter half of 1 Corinthians this morning by looking in chapter 15, and then next Sunday, or this Wednesday rather, will be Ash Wednesday, and we'll start into the season of Lent and shift our focus a little bit there. But we're going to pick up reading in verse 35. It's a lengthy passage, but a good one. Well, they're all good, but this one has a lot to be taken from it. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. One of the biggest challenges that we face as a family, and this will sound like a first world problem, I know, but the struggle is real. One of the challenges we face is trying to find something on television that is both kid-friendly and that we all at least halfway enjoy watching. And so every so often we'll stumble across a show that meets those criteria, and one we discovered fairly recently is called Money for Nothing. Maybe some of you have seen it. But Money for Nothing is a British television show. It's put together by the BBC, and it's a show about upcycling, which is a fancy word to describe the process of transforming one person's trash into another person's treasure. And so on each episode of the show, the host, Sarah Moore, she's an interior designer and probably does a lot of other things, she'll visit a local dump somewhere there in the UK and will intercept three items from three different people that are literally inches away from being thrown away. And then either by herself or with the help of skilled craftspeople, she will transform those items into something of value. And then she'll go and sell those items and usually makes a pretty good profit. And then she'll take those profits and give them to the person who was planning on throwing that item away. Now, the transformations that these items go through are really quite remarkable, and I tried to find some images to show you from the show, but I was unable to locate any, but I will tell you, it's not a good idea to Google before and after, because you'll see some things you probably don't want to see. Nothing bad, well, if you have Safe Search on, but anyway, the transformation is pretty remarkable because these things really look like the trash heap is where they belong, if you're watching the show. And to most people, the things that she chooses appear dirty, outdated, broken beyond repair, useless, what have you. And it takes a certain kind of person to look at them and visualize what they could become and then turn that vision into a reality. But Sarah Moore, the host, and others she works with on the show, they are those kinds of people. But maybe you're that kind of person. But I know that I'm not that kind of person. Neither were the Corinthians, at least when it came to one item in particular, their bodies. When they looked at the human body, they saw nothing worth saving. No possibility of transformation or redemption. No eternal value whatsoever. They thought of their bodies as something temporary, as something destined for the trash heap of history. And for this reason, among others, they were struggling to believe in the idea of a bodily resurrection. Now, to clarify what I mean by that phrase, bodily resurrection, I'm saying that it's the idea that God's plan of salvation involves receiving a visible, tangible, like something you can touch, recognizable body that will last forever. And the Corinthians were struggling to wrap their minds around this because the only heaven that they could conceive of was a heaven that was free from all physical matter, in an entirely spiritual realm where each soul floated around like a vapor or a fine mist in the air. Bodies and any semblance really of the created world was the last thing they thought they would find in heaven. The problem was, this belief wasn't consistent with the way Scripture described salvation. And so this belief in the resurrection, in a bodily resurrection, and its importance is the central issue that Paul will write about in this entire chapter. And it's really a long argument and a very involved argument, and so we don't have time to look at each individual piece of that. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And you'll recall that there, Paul summarized the gospel in a nutshell, the gospel that he proclaimed to them. And he said that the gospel was, in its most simple essence, was this: that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And so the reason he's doing this is he's reminding of the essence of the gospel to set up this argument that will follow. And we can see this if we look at verse 12, where he writes these words: "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead," so that's what they all had agreed to, "how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so there he identifies that issue that he wants to address in this chapter, that there were people who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And so for the next several verses, he'll argue that a failure to believe in a bodily resurrection makes it impossible to then believe in Christ's resurrection. And that without the resurrection of Jesus, the Christian faith and the living out of the Christian faith is completely meaningless. And so he gives several examples to make his point. There's this idea that when God raised Jesus from the dead, it validated everything that Jesus said. It proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And he made the point that if we have no hope in the resurrection, then there's no reason for us to sacrifice so much to follow Jesus, which in some cases could be our very lives, which, was the reality that Paul was living in. So after proving the logical necessity of this, that the resurrection, believing in it, it just made sense, he addressed two other related questions that the Corinthians would have had, which were: how is this even possible for a body to rise from the dead? And what will a resurrection body look like? And this is where our passage began. And when you're a student, your teacher tells you, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid question. And then if you become a teacher, you realize that's not true. There's a lot of stupid questions. But you don't tell your students that because you don't want to discourage them from asking. Well, Paul doesn't care. He thinks these are stupid questions, and he says as much. And yet they make sense from a Corinthian point of view, from their perspective. Remember, they have a hard time believing that physical matter, stuff, you know, including bodies, has any real value, that they think it's somehow less real than the spiritual world and of less value than spiritual things. And we may not share their perspective, but if we're honest, we have to admit that we wonder the very same thing sometimes. I mean, the older we get, the more we think these bodies are just not meant to last forever. I mean, we witness the gradual decline in other people first, and then, you know, for a while, we think that that won't happen to us, that somehow we'll skip over that part of life. And then we begin to experience it for ourselves. You know, it was fairly recently I was at the hospital with an individual who was having a joint replaced. And I've done that several times, you know, as carrying out my, you know, my duties as a pastor. And that for the very first time, as I was sitting there looking at this individual in the hospital bed prepared to go through this surgery, for the very first time in my life, it occurred to me, that could be me. Like, I just thought for some reason that my joints were good to go, like for the next 50 years, and I thought, I could be in that bed someday about to have that procedure done. This week on Monday, we needed to catch one of our male goats to treat it for something. This is our biggest male goat. His name is Big Red Skelton. So we had to find a way to harness this thing, and he's not penned up like in a stall. He's in this 3-acre field. And for some reason, I thought I could run him down. You know, I was like, goats, they're not made for speed. If you ever watch them run, it's like, it's just not funny. It's funny to watch. And 2 weeks ago, I had captured one in the same field, a little bit smaller. So I thought, I got this. You know, so I take off after this thing, and like after about 30 minutes and about to pass out, and the way it was looking at me, like, I don't think so. And I thought, what's different? I did this 2 weeks ago, and then I realized yesterday I turned 40. Like, it's the beginning of the end. And so I decided I either need to learn how to use a lasso or get a tranquilizer gun, because it wasn't happening. And of course, beyond that, there's the experience of death itself. You know, when we lay a loved one to rest, you know, we bury their body in the earth, or perhaps we cremate it and we scatter the ashes in a place of their choosing, or we put them in a vault or in an urn somewhere where we can look at them. And it's hard to look at any of those scenarios and say with any degree of confidence, oh yeah, they're coming back. Quite the opposite. Death seems so final, so permanent, so eternal. And so one solution that I think we've come up with, and I think the Corinthians were guilty of this as well, is spiritualizing the resurrection. You know, and concluding that these bodies, they really don't matter after all. They're of no eternal importance. And all the while knowing that the bodies of people we love are still very much connected to earth in the same, you know, in some way, we comfort ourselves by saying things like, well, you know, so-and-so is in heaven now. They're walking the streets of gold, they're holding hands with Jesus, they're playing a harp, they're giving a hug to Grandpa, they're trying on their wings, they're singing in a choir of angels. But it's a false sense of comfort, because many of those things aren't even mentioned in the Scriptures. And even those that are, it's not possible to do any of those things without a body. And according to the Scriptures, they don't have a body yet. Now, I know it's difficult to talk about these things and think about these things, but this is a better time to do it than at a funeral. And I'm not suggesting that I have proof about what happens and whether any of these things are true or not true. I'm only making the point that there's so much speculation that happens when it comes to heaven and what happens when we die, that rather than speculate, we should stick with what we do know, what we can support with the Scriptures. And what we do know is this: the moment a follower of Jesus breathes their last breath, their spirit, as it departs from their body, is ushered into the presence of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't talk about that here. He does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'd like to look that up, you can. But this is the thing. Nobody who has died, except for Jesus, has received their new body. That will not occur until the second coming of Christ with the blowing of the last trumpet, which Paul has described so beautifully here. And while this new body is different from the old body in many ways, not the least of which that unlike the old body, it's imperishable, it doesn't decay, it doesn't get sick and die, that it will last forever, it's also the same. There is a continuity from this body to the next. God's plan is not to simply throw these bodies away into the trash and start over. You know, the same could be said of this world that he created. It takes a certain kind of God to look at this world and the people who inhabit it and see anything of value. Yet our God is this kind of God. He sees value where others, even ourselves, see none. Where people see trash, he sees treasure. We are his creation, and he has called his creation good. We have spoiled it. But his gracious plan is to redeem it, to renew it, to transform it. You know, this much Paul makes clear when he says that the dead will be raised imperishable. The people that lay in the earth will rise at the return of Christ. And all those who are alive at his coming will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And exactly how that will happen is a mystery to us. But it will happen. Death will be defeated. This is our hope. And the resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee. He is the forerunner, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who shows us that it will indeed be the case. But why does believing in all this matter? Believing in a bodily resurrection. Why is Paul spending this entire chapter trying to convince these people of this truth? Well, here are just a few implications. If you don't believe that God can raise these bodies, you're selling God short. You're not believing in his power. And as Paul mentions, you're questioning whether or not the resurrection of Jesus could have in fact occurred. If you don't believe that God's plan of salvation is about living forever in a new body, it will be hard to look forward to heaven, since it's difficult to imagine what love looks like and how love can be expressed without a body. But more to the point of why the Corinthians needed to hear this, if you don't believe God has plans for these bodies, you will think that the way you treat this body and how you live in this body doesn't matter. And nothing could be further from the truth. That moment we become a follower of Jesus, a seed for our new body is planted in our hearts. And as that old body continues its slow march toward death, the new body, the spiritual body, begins to grow. And there's this overlap. For a time, the old and new bodies exist together. And so everything we do in and with our bodies feeds and sustains either the old body or the new body. And why feed a body that is dying when we could be nurturing a body that will last forever? And this is what Paul means when he talks about living according to the flesh versus living according to the Spirit. If you don't believe that these bodies can be transformed from trash into treasure, you won't be compelled to seek that transformation that God wants to perform in you in the present. And this goes to the heart of what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand. The gift of salvation that we receive from God is but the beginning of a process, a lifelong journey toward experiencing that abundant life he created us to have, a journey toward becoming the person that he created us to be. And they didn't have to wait until their death to begin experiencing this new life. It could begin in the present, if they would cooperate with God's grace and they would, with what he wanted to do in and through them. God wanted to transform the Corinthians into his holy people. He wanted to make them more loving, more compassionate, more gracious, and more obedient. There was so much treasure he wanted to bring out of them. He wants to transform us into his holy people. What treasure does God want to bring out of you? This Wednesday, we begin the season of Lent. It's hard to believe that it's already here. It's a season where we focus intently on Jesus' journey on the cross, a season in which we pray and we ask God to help us identify those areas of our lives where transformation is most needed. It's a season where we put ourselves in a position for his grace to do its work in our lives by being more intentional about following him. It begins with our Ash Wednesday service, and then it just progresses until we arrive at our Easter sunrise service. Now, we are a diverse group of people here, and we come from many traditions, and maybe you've never heard of Ash Wednesday, let alone observed it, or the season of Lent. And so I've created it. There's a bulletin insert that kind of describes what it's about and kind of the historical background there and what our purposes are. So I'd encourage you to read that if you have some questions or talk to me about that. But as we approach Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent and this journey, we recognize that we must approach this on the strength of his grace. And so we get a good start by celebrating communion together. I'd like to invite our